with the story of Peter Rosengren. And we have his picture up there with his family. In just a minute, he'll come up. Peter, a week ago Saturday, 8 days ago, he got his three kids, his wife, into the car, and with a few other friends from the Chicago area. The kids in Chicago area, in their school system, had off this past week. So they've been planning this vacation. They went down to Florida. And Saturday night, they drove all day, got there late. Saturday, they spent the night. And then Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, they woke up last week. And eventually, they get to the beach. And, you know, they've been wanting to go swimming for a year, right? COVID shut everything down. So they pull up to the beach. And they're from Chicago. The kids jump out of the car, run down into the water, right into the beach, into the waves. They're so excited. Well, mom and dad, Peter and his wife, they're like, what are these double red flags we're seeing everywhere? All right, what are the double? They have no clue. They look it up, find out. A double red flag means the water is so dangerous that they don't even want the lifeguards in the water. I mean, it's just the worst, most dangerous swimming conditions you can imagine. And so Peter, when he finds out, he's like, oh, he jumps out of his car. He runs to the beach. And they're shouting at the kids. But if ever you've been to the water, you know, when the waves are crashing, you don't hear mom and dad way back in the parking lot. I mean, and so anyway, he's running, shouting, get out of there, get out of there. But they're struggling, actually. By this point, they can't get out. And so he goes into the water, and he rescues not just his kids, but a few of the friends there, their kids. And none of the kids are injured, but Peter drowns. And the lifeguards come, they get him out, they do CPR, and then the ambulance comes, takes him to the hospital, and he dies at the hospital. And you think, why would I start Easter with a story like that? Right? I mean, what is it? Why, you know, now listen, Peter, I'm sure, does not regret his actions, right? If you're a father, you know, if you're a mother, if you're a parent, you know, you would make that same choice every time it was offered. If it was a matter of saving your kid from drowning, you would make that choice. So you understand his heart in this. The next day was, 6 days ago, was their 18th anniversary. And Peter's wife, instead of celebrating with Peter, has to figure out how to get his body home. Get him back to the Chicago area, make funeral arrangements. And their life will never be the same. And what is all that about? I want to quote to you Tiffany Hammer. And later on in the sermon, I'll mention her again. But she said, there's moments we can all experience in life where we find ourselves having a funeral for dreams that we once really believed in. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you wouldn't word it that way, but it's like, yeah. There's these times when I had to grieve the loss of something, and maybe because I'm getting older now, or who knows what the reasons are, you think, the dreams that I had for my life, for my family, for what they're just not going to happen. And Tiffany said these moments happen. Well, why do I start off an Easter message with these kinds of stories and these quotes? You know, the reality of Easter is the resurrection of Jesus. And when you think of resurrection, here's the truth. You can never have a resurrection until there's first a death, right? I mean, just what the word means. You cannot have a resurrection until there's something that dies first. There's nothing to resurrect otherwise if it's still alive. The point is sometimes, and this is what the Bible teaches us, is that the resurrected life is superior to the first life. And so if you want to move into that greater existence, we have to be willing to embrace these funerals, the loss of something, the death of something. Well, I'm gonna talk through kind of like Genesis, Isaiah, the Gospels, 1 Corinthians. We're going to kind of do this journey through the Bible really quick. We're going to end on time. Don't worry. Nice thing about these second services, I have one service under my belt, so I know we can do that. I want to take you to that first Easter. Jesus rose up from the dead, And in Luke chapter 24, there's a couple, and we know them as the couple on the road to Emmaus. And the husband's name is Cleopas. We're not sure who the wife's name was. And they're walking, and they're very down in the dumps. They're very discouraged. Even though it was Easter, they're discouraged because they didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead yet. They didn't know that. They hadn't seen him. So they're just thinking he's still dead. He's still there. And Jesus comes and joins them as they're walking along. But they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says, well, why are you so sad? And they're like, well, where have you been these last 3 days? Well, he was actually buried, right? But anyway, they don't know it was Jesus. So he said, why are you so sad? And like, where have you been? Well, he said, well, tell me what happened. And he said, well, 3 days ago, and they said, you know Jesus. Jesus did these miracles, taught these amazing truths, raised people from the dead, made the blind see. And he said, they crucified him. They crucified him to death and buried him. And then they said this in verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. If we had this hope, have you ever had this time where you had this really hope, maybe even a hope in God, and that hope just seemed to get dashed to pieces, and you feel disillusioned. You feel like, what happened? I had this hope. I put my trust. I put my faith in God. But he's not coming through for me when I need him. The promises he gave me, they're not really being fulfilled. This is this couple on the road to Emmaus on that very first Easter. They're not excited. They're actually feeling discouraged, depressed even. And they're like, well, we had this hope. Here's the thing. If you don't understand the ways of God, you will live your entire life in confusion, in disappointment, and your life will not make sense to you. Nothing in your life will make sense if you don't understand the ways of God and how he works. And this is why Easter is this great prototype of how God works, not just in the life of Christ, but in your life and in my life. You know, God is the God who invited this little teenage boy to take 5 stones and a slingshot and to defy the most trained, mightiest, strongest warrior that was alive in that day, Goliath, 9 feet tall, and to fight him with that little slingshot. And he knocks him out, and then he takes Goliath's sword and kills Goliath with his own sword. He's that God. He's the God who leads you to this ocean, to this sea, the Red Sea. And he's going to part it and make a highway for you to walk through. And then he's going to close it back in on the army that was chasing you. But he's the God who does that. He's the God who allows you to be thrown into the lion's den if you're Daniel. Right? And listen, if you're in these situations, he's the God who's going to lead you to these types of things, whatever your unique thing is. Because he wants you to not just be amazed at the resurrection of Jesus, but he wants you to experience Easter for yourself. And there in those lions, then Daniel's wasn't touched. He wasn't harmed. But the next day, the people who threw him in got devoured by those lions. God is the God who led Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And the only thing the fire hurt were the people throwing them into the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their ropes that were binding them were burned by the flames, but they themselves weren't hurt at all. He's the God, if you're Noah, who asks you to build a boat for 120 years. And that must have been a little like, while you're being mocked, the drudgery of it, but yeah, Noah, keep building that boat. Keep building that boat. See, if you don't understand God, life doesn't make sense. If you don't understand his ways, I love that song we sang, Waymaker, Miracle Worker. He's the God who leads us into miracles. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, and this is kind of set up the whole Easter story. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had sinned. They had eaten that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God visits them, and he talks to Adam, and he talks to Eve, and then he talks to the serpent who deceived them, who was Satan. And he says, well, the serpent will now crawl on its belly like we know he does. But then he said this to Satan. He said, I am going to send a savior. And in verse 15, he said, that Savior, who is Jesus, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. And God's setting it up. Now, God knew before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, Jesus was slain. Before God created the world, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus was sacrificing his life for you and for me. And when God created the world, he creates this mountain, a special mountain. And it's actually weird. If you look at pictures of this mountain, the mountain I'm referring to, there's a cave here, a little cave, and a little cave here, a little cave here, and like a rock protrusion. It looks like a skull, two eyes, a mouth, and the nose. I mean, it's and everyone who passed it said, well, that's the Skull Mountain, Skull Mountain. 700 years before Jesus died, Isaiah had a prophecy about this mountain. In Isaiah chapter 25, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read different portions. Lord, you are my God. There you go. Yeah. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Now, this was 700 years before Jesus died. So we know it was planned at least that far ago. But actually, like I said, it was planned from creation, before creation. You have been a refuge for the poor. What Jesus accomplished on that mountain, Golgotha, a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. These are the promises God gives to us. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. Nobody is outside the circle of God's love and grace. Nobody. He says this feast of rich food for all people. He's speaking spiritually. That would satisfy you completely, every craving of your life. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. I like to joke with my dad now because my dad used to always say, he still does say that wine in the Bible was really grape juice. And I like to joke, like, well, why would you age grape juice, right? Right? You know what I'm saying? I think it was really wine. But anyway, that's funny. We like to have these. My dad's the pastor of Grace Baptist in Cheshire, so we like to have these conversations. We just geek out on the Bible, right? All right. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. There's this deception that Isaiah is talking about. And he said it's on all people. When he talks about all people, you know, he's not just talking about Gentiles, he is, but he's also talking about the Jews. He says, we've all been in this shroud. We're all like we don't see clearly. But he says, on the mountain, Jesus will destroy this shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This is the quote Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll read in about 10 minutes. He will swallow death forever. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. On this mountain. And so you have the first sin, God speaking to Satan, saying, look, he's going to strike you on the head, but you'll strike his heel. You have this promise 700 years before Jesus of what's going to happen on the mountain of God. And then we see in John chapter 19, verse 17 through 18, Jesus, he's carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, in Latin Calvary. There they crucified him. So Jesus carrying his cross. On this mountain God created when he made the world. And he made it in such a way with these caves and this protrusion that everyone just says, yeah, that's the mountain of the skull. Well, what's a skull? It's a head. And there on this mountain called head, Jesus gets 9-inch nails penetrating his heel and his hands. God said, you're going to bruise his heel. And then he gets put into place. And when you can't make this up. And when he's put into place, the cross, similar to that right up there, the cross was, a Roman cross was between 3 meters and 4 meters tall. And 3 meters is around 10 feet, 4 meters is a little over 13 feet. So between 10 and 13 feet tall. Weighed about 400 pounds. And what is it? When it gets slammed into the earth, Jesus got 9-inch spikes into his heel, but on a mountain called head, skull, gets impaled by a cross, a nail from heaven, driven into place, destroying the power of Satan, bruising his head, striking his head. It's just an amazing story. If the story ended there, it would be an incredible story. It would be a magnificent story, because on that cross, the power of sin over us was broken. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we have access to God. We become saints to what Jesus did on the cross. It would be an amazing story, but you and I, our faith would be miserable. It would be absolutely miserable. What if it ended there? Paul contemplates this in 1 Corinthians 15. I said we would go there. 1 Corinthians 15. He asks this question, what if Christ had not been raised? What if he isn't alive? What if the story ended with what he did on the cross? He says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. What point would your faith be? If Christ is not alive, you're still in your sins. You would still be, basically, even though your sins would have been cleansed by his blood, you would have no victory over it. You would still be like Satan could yank your chain. He could still kind of control your life. He said, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who die, you'll never see them again. If there's no resurrection, right? If Christ, who lived a perfect life, if there's no resurrection for him, then how can we expect any resurrection for us and for the people who died before us? So he says, you know, those who have fallen asleep are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's the point of living? Why would we give all the money we give for the kingdom of Christ? Why would we live the way we live? Why would we have the priorities we have? He's like, why would we obey Jesus? Why would we do all these things? Why would we keep the commands of God? If there is no resurrection, we should all just party every day and have as much fun as we can. He said, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The promise here and the thing that God wants us to understand is that Jesus rose from the dead and that he reigns until all the enemies are. It says in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It's when your enemies become your servant, when the enemy becomes your tool. And so what does Jesus do? It goes on to say that for he must reign until he's put all enemies on his feet. Look at the next verse here. Look at the next verse. The last enemy destroyed is death. On Easter, Jesus destroys the last enemy, the enemy of death. And he makes it his tool. Jesus makes death his servant, death his tool. So what's he do? He puts to death fear in your life. See, death becomes the tool of Satan, of Jesus. He puts to death depression in your life. He puts to death anxiety and negativity. He puts to death shame in your life and guilt. He puts to death condemnation. He puts to death insignificance. He puts to death worthlessness in your life. He makes you alive to the things that are important, and he puts to death in your life the things you don't want to be there anyway. That's the power of what he's done. He's conquered death and made death his servant. He goes on to say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But Jesus destroyed it. He destroyed it. He defeated it. You know, when Jesus is on this cross, Satan thinks he wins. Satan thinks he won. Satan thinks, I'm putting to death the plan. Now all people will be my servants. See, Satan doesn't understand that God deliberately set it up to where there's two comings of Jesus. One is where Jesus dies. The other one, he comes as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's going to happen sometime in the future. Sooner now than I think than ever before. But Satan thinks he's winning. And God, Jesus, he's just counting to three, right? And on the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose victorious from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. He lives. And because he lives, we can access his life. We can access all that he gives to us. Every single Sunday in the month of March, we've been quoting Romans chapter 15, verse 13. But I've been holding out on you. I've been keeping you from verse 19. I've been keeping you from verse 19. We've just been doing verse 13. Today I've been wanting, you could say it's an Easter egg. You could say that maybe. You could say that. But today I wanted to give you verse 13 with 19. Let's read that together. Remember, we've been doing this as a prayer. Paul prayed this for the church in Rome. And it's just such a heart-touching prayer. And what we've been encouraging you to do is pick somebody you love. Pick somebody you love and pray this prayer for them. And I want you to just keep doing this. This will be the last Sunday we put this verse up, but you can do this the rest of your life. Pray for the people you love. Pray for strangers. Pray for people you meet. Just use, it's such an easy prayer that it's so easy to memorize, and it's so, so powerful. It says, may the God of hope fill you. And so let's just do this. Pick somebody. Pick somebody right now. Somebody you love. And when we put in you, we'll say you, but you imagine their name there. Make this a prayer right now. Dear Jesus, you can just, may the God of hope fill, put in their name, with all joy and peace as you trust in him. This is a prayer God wants to answer. God wants you and I and everybody you could ever meet to be filled with joy and peace. He designed us. He made Adam and Eve to be filled with joy and peace. Yeah, they messed up when they sinned, but this is why Jesus died and rose again, was to restore what was stolen, to bring back what had been taken away. And so now, because of Easter, because Jesus is alive, this is still God's plan, that everybody you know and you yourself be filled with all joy and peace as you trust. That's faith. So joy, peace, faith, as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. And you know, as you're praying this, just think about the power of these words. Not just that you be filled with hope. That would be an amazing prayer. But this prayer is that you overflow. So that hope just spills out of your life and touches your family, your home, your friends, where you work, where you go to school. That hope just spills out of you, overflows you. You become a source of hope. Everywhere you go, you're bringing hope with you. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? In Romans chapter 8, it says, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same power. When we talk about this resurrection and you think about, well, what kind of power was it that rose Jesus from the dead? Some amazing supernatural power. And the power of the Holy Spirit that will make you overflow with hope is the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. He lives in you. Nothing is impossible for you by that power. And then verse 19, it talks about by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. What's he saying? It's like you get to access and then release this eternal life that Jesus had on that first Easter morning. You get to access and release it. You get to know it. You get to experience it. And it's beyond just, it's more than just life. It's miracles. It's answered prayer. It's love. It's hope. It's faith. It's joy. You get to access and release the peace of God, the love of God, his hope. I'm going to tell you a story about Oksana Masters. Now, she's an Olympian. She's the only Olympian who's won both the summer, a medal in the summer and the winter Olympics. Not a gold, but she has won gold medals, but she's medaled in both the summer and the winter Olympics. And a remarkable person. You know, again, if you don't understand the ways of God, life will never make sense to you. And that's certainly true with Oksana Masters. Oksana, well, show the next picture with her on the dock. Show the next picture there. That's really her. Yeah, take that in. But when she was a girl, it was even worse. Well, let me put it in her own words. She starts, "Whenever I see sunflowers now, it's a good memory. Because what you read about with Eastern European orphanages is pretty accurate. I definitely remember the really, really sharp pain in my stomach from being hungry all the time." You know, my wife and I, we met at an orphanage, or a Russian orphanage, and we love orphans. Some of the kids we worked with are still our dear friends. And some of the conditions at some of those orphanages were pretty, pretty horrible. Oksana grew up in a Ukrainian orphanage, but back then it was Russian, because Russia had conquered Ukraine. Right from birth, I was put up for adoption. I was born with 6 toes. I was missing the main weight-bearing bones in my legs. So he's missing one bone and her shin in her legs. Because of that, my knees were floating. I mean, one of her legs, you could actually twist the leg right here. You could bend it, twist it, because there was no bone there. I mean, would this be the kind of girl you would think, oh yeah, God designed her to be an Olympic champion? No, this is not, right? I mean, let me keep reading. My hands were webbed. I was born with 5 fingers, but no thumbs. So she had a finger here, finger here, finger here, finger here, and a finger here, no thumb. I don't have a right bicep. I'm missing some organs. I have 1 kidney and don't have any enamel on my teeth. When I came to America, I found out that the only thing that can strip enamel before birth is radiation. Oksana was conceived a couple miles from Chernobyl, and the horrible disaster of the nuclear power plant and the radiation actually grew as the years went on, because they didn't do the right thing. And so all of these deformities were from the moment of her conception. And if you don't understand the ways of God, you might think, well, why would God even allow a life like that to, why would God create that? Life was very difficult. She explains in that orphanage when she was 6. It was a year before she finally got adopted. When she was 6, her best friend at the time broke a plate. And the people running the orphanage started beating her friend. And beat her and beat her and beat her until she died. And she watched her friend getting beaten in front of her eyes. Her mom, show the next picture now of her mom. Her mom was a professor in University of Buffalo, and now she's a professor in Louisiana. No, not Louisiana, Louisville, Kentucky. But her mom felt like a prompting to adopt a baby Russian. And she looks up and she's doing the research, and she comes across Oksana when she was 5. And she was thinking in her mind a baby, but she kind of thought, you know, I don't know, she felt drawn to it. She felt like, this is the one God has for me. And so she started the process, and when she was 7, Oksana comes from Russia to Buffalo, New York, and then moves to Kentucky, and there she has her first surgery. Her first surgery, where they remove part of the leg, and Oksana talks about it. Let me kind of skip through some of this. She said, I was diagnosed, when she finally gets to the United States, with failure to thrive, basically starving to death. When I turned 8, I was 34 inches tall and weighed 36 pounds. That's pretty healthy for a 3-year-old here in the U.S. I had to wear toddler-sized clothes for my first couple of years here in the United States. Ken, would this be the girl that you would say, oh yeah, God plans for her to be an Olympic champion, a world-class athlete? I didn't realize all the struggles that go into adoption. She talks a little bit about how grateful she is for her mom and how her mom saved her life. She said, she knew my left leg had to go. It was 6 or 7 inches shorter, so it was amputated when I was 9. That was hard, but it was harder when I was 13 and the doctors told me they couldn't save my right leg. For the longest time, I wasn't ready because I knew what I was missing after the first amputation. I knew how limited things became for me. But the pain in my right leg had become unbearable, and I finally said, okay, I'm ready under one condition. I want to keep my knee. A lot of people don't realize that amputees aren't all the same. Your leg has an ankle and knee, 2 joints. So I didn't want to be missing all 4 joints. They said that was okay, but right before I went on the operating table, they said, we're going to amputate above the knee. I was so sedated, I didn't know what was going on. But I will never forget that feeling of waking up in hospital. I tried to get up, but didn't have the leverage from my legs anymore and fell backwards. That was really hard. Honestly, I still have a bit of frustration about that. In the end, it was to avoid having more surgeries down the line. But it was weird because I didn't get a chance to say goodbye to that leg because I didn't know I'd be missing all of it. You know, after that second surgery, mom knew, well, you have to, and you got to do something. You got to stay somehow moving. So she said, well, rowing is something you do with your arms. Now, Oksana was missing her right bicep, but she got involved in it. And she started rowing, and she found herself excelling at it. And her first medal came silver from rowing. And then, what do you do in the winter? So she got him cross-country skiing. And her second medal, and that's where she has gold, came from the cross-country skiing where you shoot the air rifle at the target. I forget what they call that event. But that's where she has her other medals. She learned to thrive. She realized the purpose God made for her. But you know, it took a while to get there. Her story is a very touching story. It's a very moving story. But let me go to say, you know, there's never a resurrection until there's first a funeral. Something has to die before it can be made alive again, before it can be brought to life. And as we kind of wrap up this Easter service, I'm and our worship team, you can come forward. I talked to you about Tiffany Hammer, and we started with this quote, there's moments we can all experience in life where we find ourselves having a funeral for dreams that we once really believed in. Tiffany went through a college, and a Christian college. The president of the college was speaking, and he challenged her. She went back and wrote in her journey this next quote, opportunity is not my reward. Jesus is my reward. The thing that we are to be running toward is not our jobs, what we do, or even what we want. It's Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy. Tiffany had these funerals for dreams, but she came to this point of realizing Jesus is the only one who satisfies. As she kept reflecting on this theme, she wrote some more. She wrote these lines, you turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. She's thinking about Jesus. She says, you know, these moments when I grieve, you bring me joy and bring me back to a place of joy. When I think of the ash heap of my mistakes, you make something very beautiful out of it. And when I think of the shame, you make something glorious. She goes on, you turn graves into gardens. I think she was thinking of Mary Magdalene in that first Easter. When Mary comes with Jesus' mother, and the Bible says the other Mary, whoever she was, and they come to prepare Jesus' body and to anoint it, but the stone is gone and Jesus is empty. And they run and tell the disciples, and Peter and John run back, and Peter goes in, and there's this angel who says, why are you here? Jesus isn't here, he is risen. Come see the place where he lay. Why do you seek the living from among the dead? And Mary, and the angel says, go and tell the rest. But Mary takes her time. Just outside of that grave, there's a garden, and in that garden, she meets Jesus. And I think she was thinking of these lines, Tiffany Hammer was, when she says, "You turn graves into gardens." And then she thought about Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones that God turned into an army. And she said, "You turn bones into armies." And she keeps writing. She says, she thinks of the children of Israel. And God led them to a sea with the Egyptian army behind them. And God turned the sea into a highway. You're the only one who can. You know, this Easter, God wants to do a great work. Not just where you understand and celebrate what Jesus did on Easter, but you encounter Easter for yourself. See, in the ways of God, He creates these moments, these ashes, this mourning, this shame, graves, bones, and seas. Impossible things that only He could do, because He wants you to experience the power, His power, to experience His love, to encounter His peace, to encounter His joy. And He wants to give you these things. And He wants you to know them. But for there to be a resurrection in your life, there also has to first be a death. There has to be the death of dreams, the death of hope, the death of whatever it may be for you. But it is in dying that we're born to eternal life. And so I'm going to end with Revelation 3:20. We closed the play that was just amazing with this verse. Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." The answer is a fresh experience with Jesus. Now, some of you maybe have never ever opened that door. And this would be the first time you would open the door to the living Savior, to the living Jesus, experiencing Him and His love and His grace and His goodness for the first time. And if it's your first time, then open that door. And we'll talk in a minute on how to do that. Some of us, maybe we've known Jesus for 50 years. But the thing about Revelation 3:20, it was written to the church. It was written to people who had already believed in Jesus. And it was written because Jesus is trying to say something to you, to me, to all of us, that there is more to Him than you've encountered. There is more to Jesus than you've experienced. And He's saying, "I'm standing at the door and knocking because I want you to experience more of who I am, the life that I can give. I want you to access and release it, to access it for your life, to release it in the world around you." And so I want to close with this invitation of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And whether it's for the first time or you've done it many, many times, I want to invite you to open the door again. Open the door and let Jesus come in all of His glory. He is alive and He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know Him more. And so would you bow and your head, close your eyes. If you've never opened that door, and this is the first time, then it's a very simple process I want to walk you through. And you just can say these words after me, or words like them. "Dear Jesus, I know I've made mistakes. I've done wrong things." There's three things you do. That's the first thing. "Jesus, I admit I've made mistakes. I've done wrong things." Second thing, "Jesus, I believe the story of Good Friday and Easter. I believe that You died on the cross and that You rose again to take away my sin. I believe in the victory that You secured. I believe." That's the second thing, faith. So first thing, admitting you've done wrong. Second thing, faith, you believe. Then the third thing is to actually open that door. Say, "Jesus, I open the door to my life. I invite You, I welcome You in. Please come in and save me and rescue me from my sin." So you admit, you believe, you invite. And that's your first time. Jesus wants you to know. He says, "I'll come into your life. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll never forsake you." No one is outside the circle of God's love and God's grace. Jesus says, you are in my hand and nothing can take you out. That you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're redeemed. Your eternal destiny is secure in heaven. Some of us, though, we've done that already. And again, Revelation 3 was written to the church. There's a message Jesus has that there is more. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that by his power you do signs and wonders. Miracles, answered prayer. You access and release the hope and the life of Jesus. And I want to invite you to open up your heart and say, Jesus, I want more. I'm opening up more of my life. I'm inviting you, welcoming you in again, God. I don't want to just know about the Easter story. I expect to encounter the reality of what Easter is in my life. That this prototype in Christ's life becomes the reality of my life. And that I experience resurrection power. And the hopes and the dreams that have already grieved their funerals and the ashes of my life, I give them all to you and to see what you will do with it. God, I trust you. I welcome you into my life more. I want to be closer to you, God. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for Easter. I thank you for the new life that we have. And I know some of us here are at a stage of mourning and your desire is to turn it into dancing. Some of us have ashes and you want to make them beautiful. Some of us feel a sense of shame. And you want us to know that in spite of anything that we could have said or done, you deeply, profoundly love us. Some of us have encountered these graves and things have died in us and you want to make a garden of fruitfulness in those areas. Some of us have nothing to offer but bones, but you'll make it into an army of victory. And some of us have encountered an obstacle, this deep sea, but you're making it into a highway. And so God, we give our life to you. We welcome you into our life. Lord, you want to take our misery and turn it into a ministry where we're able to give hope to so many others. And we say, God, we want it. We want to experience you in all of your glory. We welcome you, Jesus. We celebrate and honor you in your holy name. Amen. Amen.